we're going to look at a very very important principle, I think, a very important, as the pastor called it, a doctrine, and that's the Lord's return. And it's based on Matthew 24:3, where Jesus said to them, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be." And so we realize that there were many promises that he would come again or return. Now, the expectation of the Lord's return is somewhat veiled, but there are many scriptures that talk about it. In Job 19:25, we read, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." So even in the Old Testament, there was an understanding that the Redeemer would come, and then in the end time he would return. So what was the expectation of the Lord's return? In Acts 1:10, according to New International, we read, "Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back." So there was this expectation that although he had left, he would return again, really to redeem the people. What is really misunderstood, most in Christendom realize that the Lord would come back, but what's misunderstood and not clear to all is the nature of this return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we'll read a few excerpts. "But of the times and seasons, brethren." Now notice that he says brethren, so he's identified whose audience is, who would understand these things that he was saying. "Ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now we skip down a few verses, and you'll notice once again, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." And his final message to them, "Let us watch and be sober." So this is very clearly saying that he's going to come as a thief in the night. So just as in this picture, where's the thief? You really have to look. You have to be watching and waiting in anticipation. Why did the Lord return sequently? In Matthew 24:43, according to New International, we read, "But understand this, if the owner of that house," and we know who he's talking about, the house is Satan, "had known of the time of night the thief," which was Christ, "was coming back in," it's this thief in the night picture, "he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into." And so Satan is even unaware of this return. Now, that being said, how is this veiled in the scriptures? Because it should be clear to all. We're going to look at just a few scriptures. And you'll notice in each one of these scriptures, according to King James, "What shall be the sign of thy coming? So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, and unto the coming of the Lord." And you see the numerous references to these statements. So he's teaching that the Lord's going to come again, very clearly. And there is an anticipation among those in Christendom of this coming. But as Bible students, we have to go back and look at the actual words associated with this. And the first word is parousia. It's a noun and it means presence. The second is epiphania. And that means, a noun also means bright shining. And finally, apokalupto, and that's a noun meaning revealment. And so we see these three words describe the Lord really returning back on the scene. Now, once we know these words, we can use the Englishman's concordance to find the appropriate scriptures that describe each of these periods. Let's look at these same scriptures again, rendered according to Rotherham. And Rotherham is more precise in his rendering from the Greek to English. And you'll notice in this case, the highlighted, instead of coming, it says presence, because that's the way it should have been rendered all along. So you see the traditional King James Version clouds this issue to where most cannot see it. Now, you might say, well, are you just making this up? Is this out of thin air? There's one scripture where even King James could translate parousia no difference than he did. He had to say presence. And we find that in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in this case, it wouldn't make any sense to say, not as only in my coming, but also in my absence. Those are not opposites. It would have been coming and going. But because apousia is absence, clearly, and that's always the way it's translated, the only way you could translate it here was presence. And that's the correct translation. And with that as a benchmark, you can go back to the other scriptures and see he's not talking about his coming, but his presence. Now, so this shows very clearly the absence and presence concept, and those are opposites to each other. So what is the Greek for coming? Is there a Greek word? And the word is erchomai, to come, and that is a verb. Because this morning I came into this room, and after that I was present. Noun. But it was an action coming in. And we're told in Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's very clear. And it's also an affirmation that he would appear as a thief in the night. And as opposed to parousia, for just as the days of Noah, so shall be, not the coming, but the presence of the Son of Man. So with this key, it really clarifies. Now we can use that key to decode and see when we're talking about erchomai, arrival, versus presence. Now we can describe a presence as this, and the illusion was like the early morning sun. And this is a sunrise, and basically all you can make out is shapes. You can't really see other than the color of the sun. You can't see any colors in the foreground, and you can't make out any details. And this is really kind of describes that coming as a thief in the night. In Matthew 24:27, for just as the lightning goeth forth from the east and shineth unto the west, so shall be, not the coming, but the presence of the Son of Man be. And so he's giving us this picture. We're not making this up. And what do you see pre-dawn? You just see the horizon and you see a glow. And he's saying that's what it's like. And that agrees with coming like a thief in the night. And then continuing, and what shall be the sign of his presence and the conclusion of the age? And so we see here, once again, what he's asking what the sign shall be. And we'll look at that some more. So this is really the first phase of the Lord's return. We have an erchomai, he arrives, and then for a period of time he's present. But as you saw, it's like that early morning. You really couldn't make out details. Not many were aware. What follows that? We continue with the second phase that we talked about, that other Greek word, epiphania. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also to them that love his appearing, his bright shining. And so this picture here shows you, now we start to distinguish some details. And if you are watching and waiting, you can now start to see the outline of things on the horizon. And so we further develop this picture. So what does that look like? Well, we add on, after a period of time, there is a bright shining where those that are watching and waiting would what? Discern his presence. Continuing, we have a wonderful scripture here. And we're going to read it according to Rotherham because of the precision of his translation. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then shall be revealed the apokaluto, the lawless one. This is the revealment, whom the Lord shall slay with the spirit of his mouth and paralyze with the forth shining or epiphania of his presence or parousia. So here we see all of the elements coming together. But this time there is a revealment, and now everybody sees the details. So as we look at this, we add finally the apokalypto phase, where now we have a revealment. And you'll notice the time element. As time goes along, things get clearer and clearer, just like the sunrise. A beautiful and simple picture. And then what we would expect to see is increasing evidence as time goes on. For the rest of this talk, we're going to look at the evidence, and it is, I will tell you, overwhelming. What we have to understand before we get into prophecies is that most prophecies start with very modest beginnings. The little pine cone that this woman has in her hand is the pine cone to the mighty redwood. You know, we went out to Yosemite and we saw the redwoods, and I went and picked up the big pine cone. They said, no, that's the white pine. Here's the one to the redwood. It starts very small and insignificant and grows to be the largest living thing on the planet. Very interesting. That's the way prophecy starts. So quite often we don't see a big bang at the beginning. We see a little sign that grows. And we'll see how that works. As we've already said in Matthew 24, verse 3, we've read this scripture. It says, tell us when these things shall be and what will be the sign of your presence and the conclusion of the age. As we dissect the scripture, we see a number of key things. They asked him for what? The time and the events. And what were that was tied in with what? The Lord's return and the end of the age. So it's saying that this is the time frame when you should look for this. So this helps us frame up when that searching should be. You know, when we talk about the end times, we either think about Matthew 24 or Daniel 12, because that's where it's all laid out. And what it says in Daniel 12:1, and at that time shall Michael shall stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble. Are we in the time of trouble? Yes. And he continues, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. He's alluding to the resurrection of the sleeping saints on his return. And then we continue. Daniel shut up the worlds and sealed the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and what would happen? And knowledge would be increased. So as we look at these clues, he's giving us clues that would let us affirm, because he said, you've got to be watching and waiting. And at the beginning, it's going to be very obscure. So if you don't pay attention to the details, you're not going to know when to watch. So what we've seen in this is a number of visible processes. The time of trouble, an increase of knowledge, running to and fro, Israel being regathered, an annihilation threat, and it also mentions a wise and faithful servant. And then there are some veiled processes that, quite frankly, you can't go out and trace. They're more by faith and by study. And those include the end time, some Bible chronology, the raising of the sleeping saints, the gospel going out worldwide, there being many deceivers, and things being as in the days of Noah. And so we're going to look at both of these aspects. Now, in order to help us with the time aspect of this, and Daniel has lots of time prophecies, so we would be remiss if we didn't look at it from that perspective. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. He'll assume authority. And we continue. The words are closed up and sealed until the end time. None of the wicked shall understand it, but those who are wise shall understand it. And then he gives us a conclusion. Blessed is the one who waits and reaches for the end of the 1,335 days. This is chronology. Daniel 12 prophecies all talk about this end time. In Daniel 12:9 it says, go thy way, Daniel, for thy words are closed up and sealed until the end time. Now when we look at Daniel, we've got a number of prophecies. We've got 1,260, 1,290, and 1,335 days. These are all time prophecies. What does it mean? You or I on our own probably could not explain it, but we've had some help along the way. And one of the helps was that in 1852, a man named Eliot, published a chronology, and it pointed to a common starting point of 539 AD. And this was the first published account that we could find. And later, Barber and the pastor picked this up, and it all made sense and locked in. And this is much of what you see in part of the volume is the same chart with extensions that came out in this time frame. And what they had in common and what was different than all others before that time is they had the starting times for these periods starting at different times. And Eliot, Barber, and Russell said, no, they all start on the same time. That was a key. That was revealment in due time. Remember, it said these wouldn't be clear until due time. Let's see how that worked. How do we know the starting point? That's a good question. Well, it says there'll be times, times, and half a time to scatter the power of the holy people. What's that about? Well, this is almost like a little cynical. It's the false holy people. It's a papal system. And so it's telling us a formula here. Now, in the Hebrew, a time is 360 days. And there's other scriptures that say we can take a day for a year. So it's 360 years. So time would be 360. Times, well, that's two. That's plural. That would be 720. And half a time would be what? 180. That adds up to 1,260 years. When we chart that out, we look at when did the Pope die in captivity? The lowest point in the Catholic system, by their own admission. He died and a new Pope was not appointed. That was in 1799. So if we subtract 1,260 years, we come up with 539 AD. So let's do that. We'll go back, swoop to 539 AD, the common starting point. Now that we know that point, all of those prophecies can be applied forward. What happened in 539 AD? Remember that little seed? This is a little seed. There's no great calamitous event. That happened on the other end with the Pope. But the starting point really had to do with the Roman Empire. Remember, at this time, things were moving to where? Constantine had moved to Constantinople, so the Roman Empire was shifting to the east, which left the Italian peninsula vulnerable. And so Justinian was enlisted to run out enlisted the Ostrogoths, which were one of the tribes, to run out the Vandals. We all know what the word Vandal means. Well, this was a tribe that had come down and was spoiling the Italian peninsula. The Ostrogoths, which were another tribe, came down to run them out. Well, it doesn't take long before they start doing the same things. So they're the bad guys. And so Justinian, a general named Belisarius, was sent to evict the new bad guys, but he was recalled in 539 A.D., kind of had them on the run already, but they needed a power to stabilize that area. Enter what would become the papal system. Even though it was religious, they took authority, and that little seed started right then. And we see it ended in 1799. That's when it fell down. That's when all knew, well, this is not valid. Because if it was, the Pope could not have died in captivity and a new Pope would have been appointed. But that didn't happen. Let's calculate the 1335 days. And all it says is, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. That's obscure. But we get 1335 days. Now, if we know that started in 539 A.D., papacy's roots, and it went forward, we simply add that in, and it comes up with a very interesting date that we know. It's 1874. And we say that's the day the Lord returns. How did we come to that conclusion from blessed is he that waiteth and cometh? Well, there are some clues. Remember, only the wise would discern these things. So we're going to show you just a little bit of the clues. In Matthew 21, verse 9, remember when Jesus came in, they said, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. A little clue. And the clue is, look at the word blessed. Both of them use a very similar phrase. And it's when he came to into power. And so there's that association with our Lord, this blessedness that would occur. So we're going to put a check next to the end time, and also some Bible chronology. Now, there is other chronology, but we don't have enough time to cover it all. We're just showing you some of the main things. We're also told that there would be a great time of trouble that would be like nothing that had ever happened. we qualify today. Because for the first time in recent history, we've been able to destroy the entire planet. That never existed on a scale before. That's unique. Continuing, we look at, is this trouble like unlike anything in the past? The answer is yes. Does the world recognize the trouble? Absolutely. They realize we are in serious shape. Is the trouble worldwide? Well, if you don't believe it's worldwide, look at this recession that we're in. The dominoes are teetering. Is it a threat to everyone? Is there anyone that's safe? And the answer is no. And finally, are things getting better or worse? Well, right now it appears that the world is getting worse. And when we see things like Haiti, when we see the collapse, when we see war and the war on terrorism and all these things, things are getting worse. That's exactly what the scripture said would be. That's a time of trouble. And so we will give a check for that. Let's talk about the increase of knowledge. And this is really interesting as I went back and researched. If you can't believe the chronology, if you can't believe the Bible prophecies, let's talk about the increase of knowledge, because we can concretely and absolutely tell you something has changed. Technology advancements around 1874, so starting in this time frame and for about 10 years after that, here's what happened. And it's exciting. What happened was we have things like sound, communications, light, power, multimedia, collaboration, mechanization, transportation. In addition to all of these inventions, the linotype and the lithograph were also created during this time frame. You look at this list and you say, that's a bunch of old stuff. These are the underpinnings of our civilization today. We came here in cars. We listened to music. We used the power. We called our spouse on the cell phone, said, how's it going? We had lights on this morning. All of these things are integral to our time. But it was not always this way. Let's see what happened. You know, when I looked up, there are a number of measures of the increase of knowledge, including the rate of knowledge doubling, the accumulation of recorded data, smallest detectable and farthest detectable objects, the number of heavenly bodies that we understand and see, the smallest time increment, and knowledge's impact on society. All of these are facts. Let me show you the facts. Here's the growth of knowledge. From Adam to about 1750, that's how long it took for knowledge to double. Here's what's happened since then. 1750, not a whole lot before 1874. What happened? Look at that. Today, knowledge doubles. We're told every 2 years. Okay, Adam to 1750, 1x. Now 1x, we double every 2 years. Has something changed? Accumulated data. We'll look back at 1874. Well, originally everything was spoken. Then it was written. Then with the introduction of printing, we made that transition. Now we've gone electronic, and ultimately now we're in the collaboration age, where everything is immediate. I sent an email last night to Uganda and got a reply this morning. It's all real time now. That's how data moves now, and also collaboration, so we can work together regardless of where we are on the planet. Data grows 20-fold, not 2 times, 20 times. The amount of recorded data grows 20 times every year. And by the way, it's accelerating. Was there a change? Let's look at the smallest detectable object. Back in 1874, we could see about 1,000x. So we could see little bugs in the water and that kind of thing. That was as good as it got. Let's see where we've come today. Today, we have an atomic force microscope. This is a picture of silicon dioxide molecules. And we are seeing not 7,000, not 700,000, not seven. We're seeing 700 times 10 to the whatever. It is small. We're seeing atoms. Has things changed? Continuing, farthest detectable objects. In 1874, the most powerful telescope could see about 10 light years. Period. That's all they could see and discern anything other than a point of light. What's happened since then? Today, we can see 13 billion light years. That's what's happened since 1874. Has anything changed? Now we're able to see back to the start of the universe. That's what we're poking at now. We're starting to see the edge of the universe, or at least what we can discern. Because that's so far back, we can't see if we can see any farther, or what it is today. Let's look at the number of objects in the sky. In 1874, there was no concept of a galaxy. There was a theory of galaxies. There were no confirmed galaxies until when? You know that telescope that we hear about, Hubble? He was the one that discovered that the Milky Way was made up of galaxies. And so what we see today, it's changed. Today they're estimated 100 billion galaxies. And oh, by the way, each one of those has 100 billion stars. And oh, by the way, God has a name for every single one of those. Has something changed? Smallest time increments. This is important. In 1874, the most accurate clock would lose a second every 5 days. Today, the most accurate clock, a mercury ion clock, loses a second every 400 million years. Has something changed? This is important to us because of our technology. Things like that GPS that you might have in your car wouldn't work if you didn't have really, really discrete time clocks. Because it times distances, it triangulates you based on the times that they report at the speed of light. So let's look at the rates of change since 1874. Knowledge went up by 6,000 times. Data growth, 14,000. Smallest object by 700 million. Farthest object by 1.3 billion. Number of objects, 100 billion. And time accuracy by 292 billion times since 1874. And remember, before that, it was basically one. Knowledge has exploded. This is fact. Let's look at knowledge's impact on society. It's had a big impact. We are now in what is called the information age or knowledge era. We have smart machines that started in 1990. Really, they mark it with the inception of the internet. And so things have changed. We are now in the information age, never to go back. So we see the increase of knowledge is well documented. Let's see about running to and fro. There are transportation measures that we can absolutely go and check. Maximum speeds, number of vehicles, infrastructure, passenger miles, and we're just going to look at the change in a lifetime. Maximum speeds in 1874, about 50 miles an hour. Since then, there has been a lot of change. We have the world's records for these various things, and the fastest man-made objects is 158,000 miles an hour. Pretty darn fast. This speed is really key to globalization, global transportation. You order a computer today, it comes from China and it's there day after tomorrow. That's key. Number of powered vehicles. There were less than 1,000 powered vehicles in 1874. Today, let's see what the numbers are. We have 475,000 trains, 250 million cars, 230,000 planes, for a total of more than 250 million vehicles. We don't have horses as much anymore. Now we've got vehicles. Things have changed. Let's look at the amount of infrastructure, the highways. In 1874, there was about 4 miles of paved highway. Today, in the United States, I couldn't get the figures for the rest of the world, there are over 4 million miles a paved highway. We have explosive growth, and once again, it's key to globalization and making the world very small. Passenger miles, another measure of transportation. With less than 1,000 vehicles, we couldn't get a number, but it must have been in the tens of thousands of miles, perhaps. Remember, those were crude vehicles. Today, we have 55 trillion miles on trains, 4.9 quadrillion in cars, and 580 trillion in planes, for a total of 5.5 quadrillion miles a year. Things have changed. This is also key to our globalization. So when we look at transportation, we see that these things have gone up by incredible amounts. I can't even tell you the number in of passenger miles. So you see how much has changed. When we look at travel in one lifetime, my grandfather was born in the late 1890s. He died in 1969, just prior to landing on the moon. And I remember him saying, he said, "I've lived in the most exciting and expansive time in history. I went from horse and buggy to seeing men on the moon. No other generation's ever seen that." That was his perspective. Things have changed. We talk about a regathering of Israel, a remnant coming out of all countries, and we've seen the fulfillment of this down through history since 1878, even up to our day today. And because of the economic stress that we're under now, we understand there is actually an exodus of many Jews from the United States back to Israel. That's really never happened in any volume. We look at the prophecy of the double. And in Jeremiah 16, 15, and 18, it says that he would bring them again into their land and recompense their iniquity and sin double. So he's saying there's going to be a double. He continues in Zechariah, says he will render double unto them. And that means Mishnah, a double portion. When we look at it a little deeper, in Genesis 49, 28, it says he had blessed them. That was the blessing part. And there's another portion, which was the being given double for all their sins. And in this time, the word kepel means to fold in half. So now we know it's two equal periods. That helps us out. So now we see another period, a period from blessing to desolation. The blessing coming with what? Jacob's death, when the 12 tribe nation came to be, and folded forward to Jesus' death. And that's a period of 1845 years. And if we go 1845 years on the other side of that, which would be their cursing, we see that that comes out to 1878, another date that we're very familiar with. And we associate that with not only Jesus being raised, but the raising of the sleeping saints. But can we also see the Lord's return in that double? Well, when we look, Jesus was raised in what? 36 A.D., but he came on the scene in 33 A.D., and so if we make that adjustment, we find out that it goes from 29 A.D. to 1874, his second advent. So we see, once again, chronology confirming what the signs tell us. And remember, what did the Lord say? I'm going to give you signs and times. So he gave us both. Mankind also faces an annihilation threat. And there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And we realize this is happening down to our day. We see global wars. We see World War I, World War II, the Cold War, the war on terrorism, which is predicted to go on another 20 years, by the way, by the experts. And then ultimately the four winds will be released. We continue, mankind for the first time is facing annihilation. And we're told that in Matthew 24:22, unless those days be shortened, no flesh should survive. From 1953 to 61, the U.S. increased nuclear weapons from 1,000 to 18,000. And for the first time, there was the possibility of destroying the entire Earth. It enforced a policy called MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction. And because both sides had that ability, neither side would exercise it. Because if I kill you, I die too. So we see the annihilation threat. We also saw that there was a prominent servant that was promised. And in this time frame, there was Barber, Russell, and Patton were on the scene. They're prominent writers. You can see it in history. What happened in 1879 during this period? Well, there's a falling out over the ransom. And so what remained was Pastor Russell. He remained, and he remained steadfast to a ransom for all. So we see documented there. What did he have to say about it? Well, in 1879, he said, "I have been a Bible student since I first had my attention called to the second coming of our Lord." That was in 1869. He wrote this in 1879. Then he continued and said, "In 1874, Charles was first understood the meaning of baptism, symbolized his consecration, and began writing what? The object and manner of our Lord's return." Very, very interesting. So the question is, who is that wise and faithful servant? It's the timing when he was on the scene. It's that he wrote down the vision in the form of a chart. And by the way, that's the first chart you really find with a plan of the ages, period. He had meat in due season. He was a prolific writer, and he was faithful unto death, exactly as prophesied. So we see that there are a number of things that happen. We're also told that the gospel would go worldwide, and we really saw that in the pastor's day and continuing even to today. We have examples of that going to Africa, going to India, going to China, going to the Philippines. The truth goes grandly on. We're told that there would be many deceivers, and we've seen this in the press, especially with the nominal Christendom systems. They are corrupt, and they are showing corruption. And it is obvious to all. We're told it would be as in the days of Noah. And what were the characteristics of those days? Well, kind of life goes on. Most people were unaware, and they were oblivious to really what was happening, the Lord returning. And so we see these things being fulfilled as well. The works of the Lord presence. What are the works? Because now if we've established that we are in that period, well, for the world, the systems are in the process of being demolished, and none of us can doubt that. For Israel, there's a regathering, a preliminary regathering going on. And for the church, the spiritually elect, there's a gathering together and a finishing of the work. So what does the evidence show about the Lord's return? Overwhelmingly, it shows that the time prophecies are fulfilled, the signs are fulfilled, and we are in the end time. What are the blessings of this return? In Luke 12:37 we read, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." If we are in the end time, and we are, then those servants, the church of Christ, the elect, should be watching and waiting. Do we find ourselves doing just that? "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wise shall understand." And as a result, we are told that we would be blessed because what? We would receive the kingdom of our Father. Now we're told during this period, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And I am glad to see so many here today as an evidence that we have not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. Because he wishes that we would be hot and fervent, not lukewarm. Our desire is that we watch therefore and pray always, that we might be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of God. Why? Because when these things come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. This is the beauty of the Lord's return. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen.